The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. We pray the same here, that you would translate your word into this language, that we would understand you today, not for just mind change, but let there be heart change. May you bear fruit among us. So we give this time to you. We dedicate it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you have your Bibles? Good. Good. I'm glad. I want to start by taking you back in time with me. I was raised in a Christian home, predominantly, for most of my life. I'd love to share the whole story with you, but for my formative years, I was raised in a home that confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we went to good churches, places where the word was used and the word was taught. So what I'm about to say, I want to be careful that you don't think that the pastors that influenced me were careless. That's not the case at all. I think it reflects something that went on in my heart more than anything. But for a long time, I viewed Scripture as a good storybook. I was convinced it was the Lord's words. But when I thought about sermons and what you should learn at church, rarely was it proclaimed as the word stands alone. In other words, what I found myself hearing was, this is a good self-help thing, or here's a good topic. If we're all Christians, here's a good topic, and here's how to handle that topic, and then we'll add a couple of verses in there to make it valid, and that's called proof texting, in case you want to know. But this was largely what I perceived in my church experience. So when I went to school, away from home, I was at a place called Trinity where they required everybody to be in Bible classes. And I enjoyed Bible and I thought I would enjoy these classes. So, you know, as just part of the regular student at the school there, I took my Bible classes. And what I found was I was really falling in love with the Word. And I was seeing it as a fertile ground with deep truths wherever we were studying. And it wasn't long after that that I decided, and God reawoken in me a desire to teach the word, and I decided to change my major to biblical studies. I wanted to grow in my knowledge of the word, not just so that I would have more knowledge, but because I was frustrated with what I had learned or not learned in my growing up years. I had not learned how unbelievable and beautiful the Word was. I had not seen in it the depths that some of my professors were unveiling before my eyes, and I thought, this is terrible. Why have I not learned this? There's so much more. And so that began to shape how I viewed Scripture and how I approach teaching the Word and preaching the Word, because there is so much here. So from the youngest to the oldest, I want to make sure that we're learning not from me and not any cute story about this or that, but we're learning from the Word and based on the Holy Spirit's unfolding of the Word. It is good and profitable. It corrects us all of it does. And so the reason I open with that is because what we're about to study was very personal in that transformation in my life. I was in some Old Testament classes. We may or may not be in the Old Testament. In my Old Testament classes, I'm in one in particular, and we're learning about this book. And I, every day, And the more I dug, the more I was floored by not just that it's a neat book, but how profound it is. And so right as I'm studying it, looking at it, and uncovering things, I'm thinking, I would love to teach this. I want to teach this someday. And so I had it, everything in me to not do it until today. Honestly, when I first came to New Life, I thought, oh, let's just do it. We're going to do it. I really want to teach this book. There's so much to learn from this particular book. But I resisted. And I thought, okay, let's lay the groundwork. Let's lay a foundation so we understand where we are. If context is anything, and it should be a big portion of what we consider when we study a book, or any passage for that matter, we better lay the groundwork for this study. Now, this wasn't this is not the telos, it's not the end, this isn't the whole thing, but it is something that I have long desired to do. So what I'm telling you and what I'm sharing with you is a little bit of my private desire. I really, really am excited about the study we're about to engage in, not because it's just deep, but because of what it does. It's transforming. It's transforming. We began looking, when I came here a few years ago, we began by looking at all of Scripture from 5,000 feet, 25,000 feet, 50,000 feet, and we looked at each book. Some of you were here, some of you were not here. So let me just go through where we've been. We looked at every book, one book at a time, one Sunday at a time. So we looked at Genesis, the big picture. Then the next week, we looked at Exodus, the big picture, and we went through the whole Scripture in that way. Then when we finished, we went back and began to continue to lay the groundwork in Genesis, and we walked through Genesis verse by verse, Lord willing, carefully, and we went through Genesis uncovering the grace of God from the very start. And after Genesis, we moved into the book of Exodus. Exodus was life-transforming. I pray it was for you, it was for me. And we saw God at Mount Sinai. We saw how he delivered his people from Egypt, despite of who they are, in spite of who they were and are. And then that brought us into the book of Joshua. Joshua, where we studied verse by verse, carefully learning about this Old Testament character who bears the same name as our Savior, Jesus. We saw some incredible things, and that was likewise, I pray it was transforming you. It did me, as all of God's Word should. And then we jumped into Mark. And as the story had unfolded, it was time to begin to see from Mark's perspective what Jesus looks like. Jesus according to Mark. And we studied Mark verse by verse. And last week, we concluded this way. The story is not over. The good news has not been ended. It continues today in your story and my story. Our testimony is part of the narrative there in Mark. He ends abruptly so as to cause us to recognize we are part of it. And he's continuing to write that story. And now, with a fresh understanding of the death of Jesus and seeing what his life brings to us, we turn now to a different book. One of the techniques of teaching is you only reveal so much so that people want to keep listening. In fact, there were several people that rushed in and looked at the newsletter just to determine where we were. Did you see where we were? There's only one person in this room that knows for sure where we are. Two people, me and someone else. Buckle up. I say all this to prepare you. This is exciting. I would venture to say that the author of the book that we're going to be studying is one of the most brilliant authors in all of Scripture. And there's been a long lack of understanding of the book because we have not sufficiently studied it. There's misinformation that has transpired because of it. And so here we are. The author uses every tool available to him to teach what ought to be taught. There are dozens of markers, tools, and things being used in every sentence. It's a playground for the student of the Word. This is not a collection of Aesop's fables. It is not a collection of just-so stories. It is not a campfire storybook. Oh, this is so much more. He expects much of us, the author does. And without understanding these tools, we run the risk of misconstruing what he's saying. Buckle up, prepare to be challenged, and I believe we're going to find the good news of Jesus Christ brightly on display, as it should be and always will be in everything we study. If Christmas, spoiler alert, if this Christmas we considered the coming King, it's all the more important for us to consider our great need for a Savior. Oh, how we need a Savior. Oh, how we need a Savior. And any understanding of the gospel that doesn't get the gravity, the depth of our depravity, misses the gospel. So if we were to rightly understand our need for a Savior, we must turn to the book known to us as the book of Judges. We are in need of a different kind of deliverer. We are in need of a Savior of a different sort. So turn now to the book of Judges, would you? Judges. And we'll start in Judges. I don't know. Let's start in Judges chapter 1, shall we? We need a different kind of deliverer. Let's continue now and just discuss briefly the name Judges. The cat's out. We're all on the same page. Let's discuss this name, Judges. This is a book about a bunch of men and women who sit behind a desk with a gavel in their hands, and they dole out judgment after judgment, right? Oh, we've misfired here. No, that's not quite the case. The title is somewhat misleading. It bears little resemblance, Judges do, to the concept of what we know as judges. Judges. The term that we know as judges, that name doesn't occur even until chapter 2 in our book. Chapter 2, verse 16, that's when it first occurs. But the name Judges is pregnant with meaning. It would probably be better to title this book in English, Saviors, little s, Saviors. This is more of the concept of what judges really were in this time period of Israel's history. They were not legal representatives as much as they were what we would say a soteriological representative, meaning a savioral representative, a representative of salvation. That's what these guys were, and women. And the author uses every tool to unpack that for us. But what they unpack is not what you expect. Look at me. This will challenge you. It will challenge me. Because the author will be challenging us to check our preconceived notions of saviors. This book is a micro look at the macro of all of history. Therefore, I would suggest to you it's one of the more applicable books to our lives. Every time we open it, it will apply directly to us because what we see here is a picture of our lives. And I think we will be shocked by what we uncover. Actually, you won't be shocked. You'll be shocked that you didn't see it before. All right, so let's outline the book briefly. And the reason I say we have to stop and outline the book is because that's part of the tools that the author is going to be leaning into, utilizing. Some authors write a history. Some authors write a letter. Some authors write poetry. This author does everything. And every tool he can use in order to convey a certain truth, he uses. So for example, in the very beginning of the book, you have something that correlates with the very end of the book. They're parallel. And then there's another parallel to something just in between the first and the last thing. And then there's the center section. And he utilizes what we would know as a chiasm for the entire book. That would be the back mirrors the front. The first mirrors the end, and then the thing inside mirrors the thing inside, and until you get to the middle. There are parallels after parallels. There are pairs of things that are showing up here and pairs that are showing up there, and the reader is meant to identify that pair goes with this pair. This word, oh, I've seen that word before, and it's over here in this part of the book, and so you see this large picture. In other words, what's very difficult about studying this is you have to consider the whole book at the whole time. So I want us to start by understanding how it's written. It's written in this way to convey certain things throughout. So for example, in chapter 1, verses 1, are you still with me? Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, we see a sort of a bookend there. Chapter 1, 1 through 2, 5 is our beginning. And this mirrors chapter 19, 1 through 21, 25. So if you're writing this out, you have chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 5, mirroring chapter 19, 1 through 21, 25. There's something called harem, listed in this first section that's listed in the last section. Only there's a progression that has taken place. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, 5, the harem, or the things that ought to be devoted to God, are, which would be devoted to destruction, this is going to flex us, those things that should have been given over to God, destroyed or taken out of the land, are the foreign nations. But in the end, the harem that is in view is a harem within Israel, in their midst. So as to say there's been a progression, and it's not been a good progression. It's been not good. Then the second section, chapter 2, verse 6 through 3, 6, there is the problem with idols. Idols owned by the foreign nations. Idols in the foreign nations. This correlates with chapter 17, 1 through 18, 31, that mirror section. But guess whose idols they are in the end? Any guesses? Israel has an idol worship problem. No longer do the foreign nations have that issue. Now Israel does. There's been another progression illustrated for us. We're supposed to see that and recognize, oh my. Now these two bookends are kind of like the rings around a bullseye that bring us in sharp focus to the center section of the book. We are to see then in the center section how this transformation has taken place. How could this be? You want to know how this could be? Read the center section of the book, the remainder of the book, which is chapter 3, verse 7 through 16, 31. It's what we will refer to as the cycles section. It's cyclical. The bullseye is sick. It's like it never ends. Something is happening, and they can't stop it. This is the framework of the book that we're about to study. Are you with me? Now, have I piqued your interest? I've been asking God this week to help me to convey how significant this book is. You might be tempted to think if we study this book outright, and some of you who have read it might conclude, this is a pretty dark history. You might be tempted to think this is going to be depressing. Listen, it's only depressing if you don't know the conclusion. In fact, if we look at these characters in the Judges, you begin to see the sky is darker and darker and darker, which the darker the sky, the brighter the stars. And ultimately, the brightest star appears in Jesus Christ. And so we begin to see that great contrast in Judges to who we are and to who Jesus is. So here we are. This book is meant to paint the sky black as we can get it. But it doesn't start there. Look at how it begins. Much like Genesis, so does the book of Judges begin. In English, it says, after the death of Joshua. Literally, some of your translations say, now after the death of Joshua. Literally, it's, and now after the death of Joshua. And now after the death of Joshua is dot, 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 and now after the death of Joshua. So what does that tell the student of the word? In order to rightly understand this book, the author is forcing us to connect it to which book? The book of Joshua. So in order for us to have the right context, we have to recall what? Joshua. After the death of Joshua. We've actually seen that sentence as well before, only it was, and after the death of Moses. Which book do you think began that way? The book of Joshua. So we have the book of Joshua is tied to the book of Exodus. So therefore, the book of Judges is tied to Joshua, which is tied to Exodus, and Exodus is tied to Genesis. So we have here something that whatever the author is trying to say, he's saying, remember where we've come from? Do you recall? Do you remember what we learned? Do you remember what took place in the book of Joshua, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Genesis? From the very beginning, this thing is tied to the ground that we stand on, this book is. Who is Joshua? There's a direct connection here in the beginning of this book to Joshua. This story began at creation. Joshua first appears in Exodus chapter 17. All right, so if you've already tuned out, I want to invite you back. And now what we're about to do is I want to have us briefly look at Joshua. Because in order for us to understand the beginning of this book, or any of the book, we have to remember Joshua, according to the author. And after the death of Joshua, Joshua was the one who led the people into what land? The promised land. Now that's no small thing. Joshua, the Savior, like Jesus, as we saw in that series, was the one who allows them to inherit what God had promised them. Joshua. It was Joshua who was commissioned to record what the Lord had done through Moses in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. That's where he shows up. Oh, that's Joshua. Well, what kind of a character is Joshua? You ready? Hear me. If we've slipped in our understanding of who Joshua is, I'll try to remind you. With Moses, Joshua alone was allowed to ascend the mountain of God. He was one of two people who were allowed to ascend the mountain, Joshua was. But Joshua, over and against Moses, he was the only person in all of history to be allowed to dwell in the tent of God. He was given that place as his dwelling place. Do you remember that from our study? In Exodus chapter 33, 7 through 11, Moses would go to the tent of meeting, known as the tent of meeting. He would go there and his face would be transformed and he would return. But who was it that dwelt in the tent? Joshua. It was Joshua who ministered directly in the presence of God. While the people were in the camp and Moses went to the tent of meeting, there he would meet Joshua who was tending to God. He was the first one who was allowed to dwell in the most holy place. Joshua was. Do you think he's a significant character? Joshua was one who tended to God himself. Joshua was named as Moses' successor, but I would not suggest to you that he was successor as in less significant. I think his life kind of overshadowed Moses's, and I'll tell you why. Joshua was one of those original people who spied out the land, and he was only one of two who was able to actually live through the time in the wilderness. Not even Moses was allowed to enter the promised land, but Joshua was. Joshua spied out the land. The first time they sent spies, remember? And then he was the one that was allowed to actually go into the land. One of two people in the history of mankind. History of Israel, there, that history. Joshua was somewhat uniquely described as someone in whom the Spirit of God dwelt in Deuteronomy 34:9. That's pretty significant. God spoke to Joshua face to face. Joshua 4 verse 1 tells us that. He's like a prophet, but he's also like a king, Joshua is. Joshua was the one who led the people into the promised land. He was the one who led the armies of God into that land to settle. Under his leadership, they crossed the Jordan River, which I would suggest to you may have rivaled the crossing of the Red Sea in grandeur. It was Joshua that said, against Moses' lack to obey the Lord, he was the one to circumcise the men of Israel, whom for 40 years they had not been circumcised. And at the end of their wanderings in the wilderness, Joshua said, no, we must be circumcised. And so he was the one who exacted God's words there. Even though Moses failed to do it, Joshua did not. Joshua had a series of victories as the people took the possession of their land. And it was Joshua who, by God's design, divided up the land. And under Joshua, at the very end of Joshua, it was under his leadership that they renewed their covenant to Yahweh. The point being, Joshua was a leader, second to none. And now Joshua's dead. Do you see the void? When Moses died, he had appointed Joshua. God had appointed Joshua. When Joshua died, what? The reader, at the end of Joshua, is left wondering, well, now what? And at the beginning, we're reminded, Joshua's dead. There is a great void. Imagine if a person like Joshua, who had been leading God's people for years and years and years, he's gone, and there is a vacuum. What gives? What are we going to do? This is the context that the beginning of Joshua brings us to. After the death of Joshua, and the word after there is to set us in our minds on edge, realizing the time of the days of Joshua is what? It's over. The days of Joshua are over. Something else is about to take place. When a leader like Joshua dies, the natural question that boils to the top is, who then will take charge? Who will be our leader? Who will lead God's people? This is the question that we have to ask, that the author is forcing us to ask. There's a political void. There's a king void. There's a spiritual void. So after the era of Joshua, it's really how we understand that, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. Their question is good. Their direction is good. They figure out, we have a big void among us. Therefore, they inquire of the Lord. That word Lord there is Yahweh himself. They turn to God himself, directly to him. And their question is, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites? Now, I want to remind us of a couple of things that took place at the very end of the book of Joshua. Joshua and the Israelites were there. They reunited themselves to God. They covenanted once again with God Almighty. They promised that they would serve the Lord and him only. As for Israel, and Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Israel said the same thing. They promised that they would be faithful. They said to Joshua, we will be faithful. And Joshua responded with these words in Joshua 24. He said, this is remarkable. Joshua says, you are not able to serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 19. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now a little forecasting. What do you think happens on the storm front? They are witnesses against themselves. Will they be faithful to God? That's the question that hangs in the balance. Who will go before us, and will they be faithful to God? And if they don't, what judgment awaits them? It's scary. It's scary. So why now, in chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, after Joshua leaves that great void, why are the people of Israel inquiring of the Lord about who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites? I thought that they had possession of the land. Don't they have possession of the land? Aren't they there with great dominance? Don't they have what they've been promised? And the reality is, one of the great cliffhangers in the book of Joshua is, wait a minute, there are a lot of places where the Canaanites still dwell. There are a lot of places where they have not taken full possession. In Joshua 15, verse 63, we're reminded they haven't taken possession of the land. Joshua chapter 23, 4 through 5, Joshua reminds them, God reminds them, there's many places for you yet to possess, but these are all given to you by God. And they fail to have already taken the land. So then this, now after the death of Joshua, they're wondering, well, who will lead the army of God? That's their question. Who will go before us? And by first there, it's to tell us who uniquely will go before us. Which one will be before us? And their question is in the right direction. It's in the right way. Their hearts are correct. They want to serve the Lord. This is a high note. It is light. It's as if we're at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, where everything is good, and God saw his creation, and it was good. And he turns to them, and he gives them the answer. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord turns to them, and he says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Judah. Will the people be faithful in this book? Who will lead them? Who will go before them? God tells them, Judah. Now, what's interesting about their question and about his answer is the question actually expects an individual, a man like Joshua. Like Joshua, like Jesus. And the answer God gives is Judah. So as to cause them to wonder, perhaps it's a man from Judah who will go before us. Which, if you're a student of the word, you know what this foreshadows, don't you? From what tribe would the king be from? Judah. So from the very beginning of the book of Joshua, he's already looking past the whole book. This is the good news. And for us who know the real end of the story, we see the lion of the tribe of Judah is already shown to the Israelites. He's going to come from Judah. The man who you need, who we need, is from Judah. This is the bright beginning, which I'm sorry to say, and we won't go there yet, is short-lived. This beginning is, like the beginning of Genesis, is short-lived. Something else takes place, and it will get better and better, and they'll get better and better at serving God. They're going to get better and better. They're going to learn more theology and learn more about who God is and get better at it. They're going to get so good at serving God that you won't believe it. Well, actually, what actually will happen? I'll give you a hint. It's the other direction. And if there's anything to learn from the book of Judges, the large picture as we're considering right now, it's the more people are involved, the further they go, the further they slip. But God is gracious as the storms come. So there's a couple of observations that I want to make in these first two verses. First of all, the first thing, look at me, the first thing that they do well, this is the only time we can say this in this, but not quite, but the first thing that they do really well is they know that they need a Savior. Joshua's gone. Jesus is gone. After the death of Jesus, they turn to God and they say, who will go before us? It's appropriate now that after we've studied the death of Jesus, we can ask that question, who will go before us? For we still need what? A Savior. So who is it? We turn, recognize that you have arrived, you've figured it out, you are the best that you can ever be, right? Wrong. We need a Savior. We need a King. So the first thing that I want us all to do is to write on your walls, write on your mirrors in your bathroom, write on your pages that you're taking notes and you're sending to people, write these words, we need a Savior. And then after you've written that word, those words, recognize this. The only place to turn to, if we have a need for a Savior, the only place to turn to is to God Himself. The people turn to Yahweh. Their only source of hope is not in the situation that they find themselves. Their only true source of hope is Jesus or Yahweh. Truly, they turn to God. They turn to the Lord. And then the last observation is this. God has declared that the answer is found in Judah. And it's no different for us. It's the same answer. When we say we need a Savior, oh, how I need a Savior. God, who is the Savior? The answer comes in Jesus Himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what happens when we don't do that, hint, hint, is found in the following pages. What happens when we don't ultimately turn to Jesus is found in this book. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, have you turned to Jesus, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the only hope that we have? Have you turned to Him or not? Our only answer is found in Jesus. And the rest of this book is the attempt to do something else. While God's grace is present, the ultimate answer is not found there. And the student of the Word is left wanting to the very end of the book, oh, how we need a king. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Oh, do we need a Savior? The Savior. So prepare yourself. It's not pretty, but think about your life and my life. What do we do? You say, well, I have no problem turning to Jesus. I have no problem. What do you think the tendency of man is? We look elsewhere. This is the great truth that the beginning of this book gives to us. We are prone to look elsewhere for hope. We are prone to look to our own abilities. We want something that we can touch and hold. We want something that we can bank on. We want something that we can look to. Prove it to me and then I'll believe. And so we turn to everything but Jesus. Yet in our foolishness, Christ does not withhold His grace. We find in Him such patience and grace. And so it is with us. So I want to ask you, if you have never turned to Jesus, there is no other place to turn. Learn from the mistakes of others. And those that have turned to Jesus, look again to Him. Sharpen your focus once again to the only hope that we have. Because what we're prone to do, what our hearts are prone to do, is to worship another. And I'm intend on letting the Word teach us that truth in the next however long we are in the book of Judges. Indeed, this book brings judgment upon our heads unless we turn to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would help us to see hope, to find hope in these words, that we would see in You eternal hope. And though the world is dark around us, we see a light. You have overcome. You have done what we could not do. And so this study is not into despair, but it is unto life. And we rejoice. We ask that You would give us understanding, that You would help us to be careful and not flippant with how we study this. We pray that we would invite Your Spirit to transform us unto You, Jesus, our only hope, the one who comes from Judah. We pray that where my words will lack in the coming weeks, that You will overcome. Where our minds have trouble, we ask that you would fill in the gaps. But in all of it, that those the conclusion of the matter would be, you, Jesus, are our only hope. So it's in your name we pray, because of what you did on the cross and the life that you give us and raising to new life. We look to you, Jesus. Amen. All right, consider this thought. God says he will give the land under Judah. But there's this great puzzling thing. They never fully take possession of the land. They're still trying to take possession of the land. It never happens. It has not happened. So either God's promises are null and void, or we've misunderstood. And when Jesus says, my kingdom is different, the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. The possession that we take is different than you might imagine. Perhaps he's onto something, and perhaps Judah, the man from Judah has come. You see, this book is it's terribly dark for those that don't know Jesus. For the Jews, they use this as this, it's we have a hope that maybe someday God will send a Messiah who will allow us to take in battle all of these places for our rightful inheritance. And for us, we look at it and say, you've missed him. He came. Exclamation point. He came and he did everything perfectly. It certainly wasn't what takes place in the book of Judges. And it doesn't happen after Judges. David isn't able to do it. And David's son, Solomon, is not able to do it. And Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all of them, they could not do. They're still waiting. Well, but God's promise says that he will give it to them. He will do it. Well, we profess Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the Savior we have needed. And so we turn now in this book and we look and see in Jesus the one our hearts have longed for. In the name of Jesus Christ, let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.